You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
This week, I'm going to tackle an interesting topic of this subject. We kind of start really delving into the solutions piece to all of this. Originally, when I asked Matt which area he'd like me to cover, and I threw out I could do this, and we kind of narrowed down to this topic of shame. It has a lot of words dedicated to it in the book that we're going through. It's got three chapters on this one particular subject. And it's a little bit of my story. I wouldn't ever have associated how I felt with the word shame. But after going through this and reading the descriptions of those emotions and those feelings, I did feel that. And so I wonder if for some of us, if we've disassociated the idea of like, no, I don't feel shame. But I can almost guarantee going through this, if any of you struggled with this, you felt the way that it's going to be described here. So just kind of jumping in week five now, having a different memory verse every week to kind of help us to reaffirm where our identity is in all of this. So this week's is 2 Corinthians 5:16-17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not Chris, sorry, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So adding that into one of our foundational passages for this week, I have a little cartoon, Garfield. It's more akin to my spirit. Have you no shame? Shame. Shame. Nope. No shame. And it's in hopes, it's a little tongue-in-cheek there because he has clearly done something wrong in this caption. It's in hopes that we can walk through this and not feel shame. Guilt, certainly, for things that have been done wrong, but not shame. And we'll talk about the difference between one that's helpful and one that's not. So a little bit of brief with my story walking through this. Why I never would have associated the idea of shame with this, with originally dealing with it and addressing it. Pornography was something I was exposed to at a very young age, probably 7 or 8, first time I saw something. And then in the teen years, it wasn't discussed as a negative thing, but as a, hey, this will help you get your physical outlet. So much more actually even encouraged, provided for, had different magazines or videos given to me. So it wasn't even that I needed to seek it out. I had access to it. So I would say beginning at the age of 14, the viewing of this became daily, most likely, if not more often than that. So I never associated an idea of shame with it simply as kind of something that goes on. Certainly not something you would talk about, because it's anything sexual in nature is private, was always kind of established there. But I'd never had that that same idea of I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing early on. And I know that's not everyone's story here. And so it's just trying to explain a different way of entering into this, because still having to deal with the same issue at the end of the day. Mm-hmm. And so kind of a spoiler ending, the solution to all of this is going to be where you find your identity and how vulnerable you're willing to be with others. And so along my journey, I had two different changes in identity in my life. One of them was helpful and one of them was critical. The helpful one happened first. About the age of 16, I really stopped caring about what everyone else thought of me. I decided I liked me and I wasn't going to be upset about who I was. I wasn't going to be trying to be something for anybody else. And I really stopped holding any concern for what any other person thought of me as a person. I just became happy with who I was. I accepted who I was. And so that's actually very helpful for walking through this, because it helps with some of the things you're going to be struggling with.
This is all pre-Christ.
This is all pre-Christ.
Yeah.
And so that was the first identity shift. That was helpful, but it wasn't crucial to walking through this. The crucial identity shift was after I accepted Christ and I decided there was someone who I cared about what they thought of me. And that was God's opinion of me. And so that identity shift, I started considering myself a child of Christ, and it shifted how I addressed all of these things. And so that happened early 20s. And so at that point, I was also, I got married around that time. So there wasn't as much physical need for this anymore. So it became more of a, when I was upset or irritated or confrontation with spouse. So let's call it a monthly occurrence. And then there was more conviction in this area. So started trying to just that behavior modification piece. I really shouldn't be doing this. So putting a little bit more effort into it. And then it becomes more of a quarterly occurrence. And then it got to the point where I was actually convicted to tell my wife. So I was never found out. There was suspicion, but I actually admitted what I was doing. And there wasn't any real change until that occurred, being willing to accept what this was and what I was doing and bring it into the light. But I didn't actually seek any help in it. And so then things got better. Maybe it was once or twice a year for a while, until eventually found freedom from it probably about 5 years ago, where haven't looked at it since then. And that's a 14-year period of time of dealing with it. And over 14 years, that does damage to your brain. That does damage to the way you think about women. That does damage to the way you think about your marriage. And all of that has to be undone. All of that has to be worked through. And it's a very difficult process to do alone. It's not impossible to do alone, because you're never really alone. You have Christ, mm-hmm. as long as you're finding your identity in him. But to not have accountability to anybody, to not have anybody to help you, to support, encourage, and root for you, it's going to make this take exponentially longer than it needs to. And every time it happens, it's something else you have to work at undoing and having the Lord heal you of. So the sooner you can, the more equipping yourself you can, the better handle you can, the earlier, the better. Because for some, it's not a 14-year story. Some, it's a 40-year story. Some, it's a 50-year story. And that's still having to heal every time that happens, because it's a sin against your own body that's occurring here. Mm-hmm. And so with this, you have to find out the root of what's causing this. And so the major root that connects all these other issues is shame. This is a quote from the book. It says, mental health counselor Jay Stringer surveyed almost 4,000 men and women who sought professional help for sexual brokenness. He concluded shame was the most consistent key driver of unwanted sexual behavior. Shame convinces us that we are unwanted, and we pursue behavior that confirms it. To find freedom, disarm the power of shame. And it's a focusing in on that feeling of being unwanted. It might not actually be shame that causes you to feel unwanted. It could be family. It could be friends. It could be a girlfriend. It could be a spouse. But that feeling of being unwanted is a root of this issue. And you respond, you seek solace in something that doesn't actually solve that problem. Seek solace in something that can't actually reject you. But afterwards, once you've given over to that, you realize not only can it not reject you, it also can't love you. And it can't make you feel wanted or accepted. And it doesn't change that pain that you feel for it. So although you might not associate that word shame with a personal inward feeling, but that feeling of being unwanted with those around you, succumbing to this particular sin to find comfort and solace to numb your brain will never solve that problem. And so we have to look at, well, what is the difference then between shame and guilt? Because a lot of us would have called how we feel guilt instead of shame. And I just feel guilty about it. I don't feel shameful. I feel guilty. Well, guilt is this idea of I have done something bad. It's directly associated with an action. Guilt is actually a good thing. There's a healthy amount of guilt to have for what we've done. You shouldn't feel good about bad things done. It's like feeling pain. It tells us what not to do. The difference then between guilt and shame is like poison. Shame actually enters into your soul and corrupts you. It changes I've done bad to I am bad. There's something wrong with me. If people only knew, they would never accept me. It's poison in your soul. Whereas guilt can be healthy to convince you to not do something anymore. Shame convinces you that you always will. Shame is described by Brené Brown as an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. So with just that description, an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. Has anyone ever felt that way? Mm-hmm. I'm flawed. I'm not worthy. I don't belong here. This is the root of that dips into who we are and convinces us that we deserve this.
One of the challenges with marriage is that if anybody's ever going to see all of your flaws, it's your spouse.
Yeah.
So in terms of feeling like we're flawed, there's a tendency for there to be a mirror there that says, yeah, you are.
Yeah, you do have some things you need to sort out. And without emotional maturity, we can have immature responses to that, because that's not comfortable. That doesn't feel good for anybody to have someone point out your flaws. Somebody who in your mind you have this close, intimate relationship who's always supposed to be for you, and you see this as a betrayal. When in fact, those that love us are the ones that are going to be able to hold the highest truths for us. And we have to be able to accept that and be trusting and vulnerable with them that they do have your highest. Now, there are relationships where they don't. And you need to be able to sort through those. And you need to be able to deal with those relationships that aren't for your highest, where they don't act, there isn't trust, and there isn't a good amount of vulnerability there, where there will just be condemnation and a lack of acceptance. So those have to be sorted through. We have to make sure that we are trusting and vulnerable with those that are trustworthy of our vulnerability. Shame's connections to the other five roots. Shame fuels self-deception, allowing you to believe that what you're doing is not as bad as it really is, thus making you an easy target for the sexualized society. This is reading my mail. Told myself over and over again that it's not really a problem. It's not hurting anybody. It doesn't hurt my spouse. I'm not going and like sleeping with somebody else. I'm not cheating on my spouse or anything. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's just something that I'm dealing with. And it's self-deception. And it leads you back into temptation, because you're almost giving yourself permission then. Yeah. It's actually okay. It's not as big a deal that I'm making it, that everyone else is making it. And you're deceiving yourself. Shame activates the fear response in the brain, thus keeping you in the limbic system, just back here. Allowing the limbic system to make all your decisions for you keeps your brain addicted to the basic feels good or feels bad decision-making. Front of your brain doesn't fully develop till you're 26 years old. Some develop faster. Most, it will take that amount of time. There's a reason driver's insurance doesn't change until you're 25. They didn't magically pick that number. That's when your brain fully develops and you have the most processing ability. So until then, those that are under that age, you have to be extra vigilant. because your brain functioning is not all the way to complete cognitive ability yet. The ability to rationalize what you're doing, you have to be extra on guard. And once you do that, if you experience things constantly in fight or flight mode, it will override even your morals. Because that part of your brain is not where moral conception is held. It's simply, we need to solve the problem that you're facing right now, whether you're going to go and fight something or whether you're going to run from something, or you need to get something that's going to make you feel better. And in order for things to move back here, you have to believe utterly that doing this will only hurt you. The subconscious part of your brain has to believe that. And you're not going to get that without identifying yourself as a child of Christ, and that sin will cause you pain. And if you don't act
now or later,
and if you don't believe that, when you get in those moments where you're in the feeling, deep feeling fear part of your brain, it's going to run over you. It's hard to fight yourself within this, your own body's tendencies, but it's not impossible through what Christ provided for us and what the Bible has described to us as how to overcome this. So many of what we would term negative emotions are actually rooted in shame. It is born out of a sense of there being something wrong with me, of not being enough. There is a sense of hopelessness and powerlessness to change. Shame is both feeding one's negative emotions while at the same time making the person less aware of them. And the person who believes something is deeply wrong with them moves away from others. The person feeling shame often concludes that no one could ever want to do with everything to do with them. Shame anticipates abandonment and simultaneously moves away from authenticity. Call this a self-fulfilling prophecy. You do the very thing you assume everyone else is going to do. Everyone would reject me, so I'll just reject everyone else first. No one would want to be around me, so I'm not going to try to be around everyone else. And you find yourself in an isolated position where you don't have anybody to rely upon anymore. And you also find yourself in a depressed position because now you're dealing with the fact that you don't have anyone around you anymore. And you make yourself more susceptible to the enemy. And the actual way you're already hardwired to feel better in these situations is that we, through this response, position ourselves to be unsuccessful. So five factors that lead a porn user to feeling shame.
Before you hit those, going back to limbic and your prefrontal cortex, what's really interesting is the impact of alcohol and drugs amongst young people, how it changes everything in your frontal lobe. So when you get older and you're trying to change your mindset coming from your limbic system to your frontal lobe, like, hey, I'm ready to fight this and deal with it, and say you've been caught up in alcohol, drugs, whatever, it's damaged and it's not going to be as strong or as effective. And it's quite sad, that effect that it has, especially on youth. And so just, again, an encouragement to, not as a behavior modification, but as encourage you not to ingest drugs, alcohol after, you know, legal age. but not drugs. Right.
So
say no to drugs.
Say no to drugs.
Yeah.
on that same idea, entering into college, they require you to watch like a informational video on alcohol abuse. And one of the things that they found out, particularly in that late teen, early 20s age, abusing alcohol actually stops emotional development. It stops your ability to learn how to cope with difficult emotions. And that won't pick up again until you've got that all out of your system and you've dealt with the addiction, at which point you have to learn things you should have learned all of those years as an adult, which is expected you to learn as you are aging. And so you emotionally stunt yourself in being able to handle everyday life mm-hmm. by abusing these substances.
Perhaps that answers a question or ponderance I had. There's a billboard in Humboldt County that says, please wait till you're 25 to start.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah. What kind of sign is that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
At least most of the prefrontal cortex is there. Maybe make decisions from a different place.
Yeah.
Actually, think.
Right.
Well, one of the biggest things with that, there's a reason the Bible says that all things in moderation. Most things in small doses are not bad for you. Some things are, and you should just avoid them entirely. Pornography in small doses is bad for you. Avoid it entirely.
Yeah.
Alcohol in small doses is moderately bad for you. Cocaine in small doses is always bad for you. Avoid it entirely.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking about, I think it's 2 Timothy 4 something. I don't know. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, but basically, like, young men, be sober-minded. Like, stay sober-minded. He's, like, very specifically addressing young men. And I was wondering why that is. So that makes sense.
Yeah.
And amongst other reasons, I'm sure. But
yeah, there's a reason that to young men it says control yourselves. That's the instructions given, control yourselves. Why is that instruction not given to older men? Because they've had the chance to develop more. They have the ability to do that more readily, whereas younger men will have to fight to do it.
Plus the testosterone change.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's another driver.
So continuing with factors that lead to feeling shame. The first one is lying to cover up the porn use. Because when you're confronted with it, you either have to confront what you've done, which is deeply uncomfortable, and you have to sort through it. And then if you haven't really wanted to deal with it yet, you have to start dealing with it. And so people tend to lie. Because lying, if we're honest, lying gets what you want if someone can't actually find out the truth. And so it's an easy solution, but it won't solve your problem. Because you know what you've done is wrong in the lying of itself, that it's wrong to lie to people, to be dishonest, to deceive. And so then you feel shame, not only for the sin of sexual immorality, but now you feel the sin, shame associated with lying, which further feeds into the problem, which then leads into breaking commitments. Because afterwards, you've decided, you've almost been caught, you lied, you've, let's say, gotten away with it. I'll never do that again. I swear, Lord, it's so not worth it. I'll never do this again. And then you do it again. And then you feel shamed that you can't even keep your word. Or let's say someone does find out and you tell them you'll never do it again. And then you feel shame that you're gonna have to lie to them. And then they feed into each other. And then you know the immoral nature of pornography, not only for yourself in that it's sexual immorality, it's lust, but then you're actually watching other people committing sexual immorality and lust, and you're finding pleasure and arousal in it. And so it's this compound in nature. And then the more you look into that whole culture, then all of the sex trafficking and rape associated with it, and you're watching it and you're continuing back to it. And then you probably, I'll never do it again. And then you break the commitment, and then you lie about it, and then you feel more shame about it, and it continues to feed into each other. And then you have these feelings of condemnation. What kind of person am I that would do this? How could anybody accept me? They're going to turn their backs on me. My wife would leave me if she found out I was looking at it again. And it's this condemnation that either might be very real, or it might be something you've put in your mind in order to deceive yourself and to continue the lying and the breaking of commitments. And the very last one is trauma, which is not directly the same as all of these, but it's very much related. And it's this belief that somehow, if I was good enough, if I was normal, if I was okay, this wouldn't have happened to me, whatever that trauma might have been. So trauma will be more addressed next week, but briefly in that, most trauma victims blame themselves for their abuse that has happened to them. and that feeds into them continuing in it. Those that commit sexual abuses are overwhelmingly people that had it happen to them before. And they've convinced themselves, if only I was worthy or acceptable or good, this would have never happened to me. And they feed that lie to themselves over and over again because they don't find their worth in where they should. And so with that, we have to realize that if we're feeding ourselves these lies, if we're not finding our identity, we're making ourselves so susceptible to sin. That's recorded to us in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 4, verses 6 through 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at the door. You must rule over it because its desire is for you. It's this description of it actively pursuing you. And we have to rule over it. We found that identity shapes habits. The quote here from James Clear is, your behaviors are usually a reflection of your identity. What you do is an indication of the type of person you believe that you are, either consciously or subconsciously. Research has shown that once a person believes in a particular aspect of their identity, they are more likely to act in alignment with that belief. The more deeply a thought or an action is tied to your identity, the more difficult it is to change it, both for the positive and for the negative. And that if you hold so highly that you're a child of God, and this is wrong, and this is harmful, and this will hurt me to do, and you utterly believe that, it will aid you when you struggle. Because it's something you own even at a subconscious level. It's not saying you won't struggle. It's not saying there won't be trials. But it allows you to make more conscious decisions about it without it affecting that part of your brain that is just making something based on a feel good or not feel good.
On the flip side of that, if you look at the first two in particular of those five things, if love is the goal, right? And you said, like, you want to be loved, you want to be accepted, and you're lying and you're breaking commitments, you know that at some level, you're not the person you want to be, and not, at least from a spouse, like not necessarily from God, but from a spouse, not worthy of the love that you're seeking, because you know that things you're doing are wrong. So with everything you just read in there, your identity, if it's I'm a liar and I'm somebody who doesn't honor my commitments, you keep saying that to yourself, that's going to feed more of this behavior.
Correct. So anything you keep repeating to yourself over and over again, you will hold that more true the longer you repeat it to yourself. You'll begin to believe it. Even when you try to get help and try to come out of it, if you hold that in the back of your mind, I'm a liar. I've lied. I'm a liar. And you continue to hold on to that being true, you are holding on to something that will continue to hold you back. You have to completely rid yourself of that as your identity. You can't let that be what defines you and what focuses on you moving forward.
But there's two parts to that. One is identifying with Christ. But the other one is to stop lying.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you keep lying, you're a liar. Like, that's just reality, right? But my identity should be in Christ, but that should change my behavior because of my love for him and what he's done. So, I mean, I know as we struggle with this, in the sense we're saying we want it both ways, right? We want to see ourselves as a child of God and see that as our identity. But we got to stop feeding the other beast. What's the whole story about the two wolves? the bad wolf inside and there's a good wolf inside, which one they're battling for your soul. And he says, grandfather, which one wins? And he says, the one that you feed the most.
When a shame identity has taken root, it is not uncommon for addicts to self-sabotage the recovery. When they're making progress, when they're doing well, they think, I don't deserve this, or who am I kidding? I'm never going to be able to break free, which leads to that sense of self-loathing. When someone hates themselves, it's easy for them to assume God feels the same way about them. When someone doesn't love themselves, it's hard to receive love from God and from others. When you have the idea, I don't even love me, how could anyone else possibly love me? And so then we enter the idea of, well, what is the solution to this then? And the first part of it is that identity defeats shame. And so you need to understand shame and how it's working within you. We've kind of looked at a lot of the negatives of it so far. So how do we work through this? How do we manage that duality of thinking, of emotions, of what's actually happening versus who I believe myself to be? The first is this, these first two quotes focus on denial. This unaddressed shame keeps people rationalizing instead of repenting. It keeps them feeling hopeless instead of believing freedom is possible. The fear of being exposed and considered inadequate keeps many Christian porn users denying and minimizing their problem. And so when that continuation of lying, as opposed to repenting, to coming clean, is that person, I would say, doesn't fully believe the identity of I'm a child of Christ. They haven't fully owned it yet. And so they continue lying. They continue breaking the commitments because they still don't want to be caught. They're still not willing to be vulnerable with who they really are. They're still not willing to expose that darkness to the light and deal with it. Which leads us into the second part here, is that shame experts say that to defeat shame, a person must be vulnerable. They must be vulnerable about their trauma, their negative self-talk, and their feelings of hypocrisy, defeat, rejection, and failure. Vulnerability requires courage, and courage requires worthiness. You have to be willing to admit who you really are and what you've done. I didn't find real change in my life until I spoke it out, the truth of what was happening. Actually admitted it to somebody, and that it was an issue. Is that even though I tried to put some effort into it, I never saw real change until that happened. And so being able to be vulnerable with others, I'm not saying it will happen overnight, or really might not even happen for some quickly at all, but it allows for that healing to occur, for that opportunity to realize that somebody you love isn't going to reject you, that they do have your highest in mind, that they're going to support you becoming healthy. They're going to walk with you through it. And then it allows you to start shifting that identity from I'm a liar to I am a son of God.
Vulnerability requires courage. Totally get that. Next line, courage requires worthiness. Can you talk a little bit more about that?
Yeah, that's actually where I'm going into next, with the idea of redefining your identity. Of if you don't consider yourself worthy of love, if you don't consider yourself worthy of acceptance or worthy of forgiveness, are you, just asking the question, are you going to admit your fault? If you can keep it hidden, if nobody ever really will know, which for some is entirely possible, will you ever admit it if you don't think you deserve forgiveness? If you don't consider yourself a child of God, are you going to admit this to anybody? Are you going to sign your own I don't know, death warrant, so to speak, having to deal with the consequences of your actions. If you don't own that it's an issue. And so with that, I would say that anybody that's not in that headspace, that mindset, or they feel that maybe I don't fully own this yet, maybe I am holding on to a lie about myself. I'm holding on to an untruth or something I've repeated to myself my whole life, or as long as I've been dealing with this problem, I would encourage a redefining of your identity. Mm-hmm. And so I have actually a bunch of scriptures that I'm going to read through kind of back to back here with a little bit of commentary on for that.
Josh.
Josh.
Going back to sharing with people, being vulnerable, I found like you keep this like the sin, you internalize it and you just keep pushing it down and it just festers and it just grows and grows and grows and gets worse and worse. But when you actually externalize it, just like it says to do somewhere, I think it's John, confess your sins to one another so that you may be
healed.
Mm-hmm.
It
really has a profound healing effect. These are also, you're shutting down the enemy, you're getting rid of like footholds and you're no longer on the outskirts and isolated. So yeah, get it out. That's the first thing. That's been most helpful in my battle with it. So it's one of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good.
So starting in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's that every single one of us is made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. A lot of us want to categorize this as just a physical response, something neurological that we can't control. And we compare it to, I'm just an animal. But animals aren't made in the image of God. Animals don't have restraint. They fear punishment, but they don't have conscience. And we are not animals. We don't have to believe that lie that is just a part of our nature that can't be overcome, that it can't be worked through, that it can't be, that I'm just another beast. But we have to recognize I am made in the image of God.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Each and every one of us is meant to be God's righteousness. And to own that, to know I am meant to be God's righteousness, and that defines me. That's what I'm going to pursue. That's what I accept from the Lord that he's done for me, that might be true in me. Romans 4, 7 through 8.
Not to rewrite scripture, but I wonder if there's a translation that takes the word might and changes it to will.
Mm. I think might's more on the acceptance of Christ or not.
Sorry.
Saying might,
yeah,
is a, if that's the way we use might, as it could happen, but it could not happen.
Right.
It's not that all what that word is saying right there.
Right. Which I want to point
that
out.
It first. May. It exactly. Might. It may. That is that it may happen. It's going to.
That it
may.
Will happen. Yeah.
So not that it could or could not happen.
Yeah.
It
yeah.
Will.
That's that it might happen.
That's what
when I had looked at it, is it's dependent on your acceptance of what Christ has done for you.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. In order to take on his righteousness, you have to accept his blessing and have the blood of Christ wash over you.
But if you have, it's not.
It's not a maybe.
Right.
Exactly.
It's not a maybe.
Yeah.
Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Hallelujah.
And so the first thing within it is to acknowledge what you've done, to admit it, to put it out there before God. That's the first step in any sort of repentance of anything, is to, this was wrong. And to own that. And then to repent of it and accept what God has done for you, that you don't have to have that be your identity anymore.
Yeah.
You don't have to let that rule over you anymore. You don't have to let it be in the back of your mind anymore of, well, yeah, I know Jesus has forgiven me, but I keep doing it. You have to be willing to let it go. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's a very regal wording there, of placing a certain standard on how we should view ourselves through the sacrifice Christ has made. To, so to speak, not wallow in our sin, in our despair that we keep doing this over again. This idea that I'm a worm, I keep returning to this. You're not a worm. You are a redeemed child of God. Second Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 8, 1 through 3. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Ephesians 3, 11 through 12. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And these answer that question that you were asking before, that you are not your sin. Mm-hmm. You might have lied, but if you have repented, you are no longer considered a liar. And that requires repentance, which is genuine. It's not lip service. You believe it. Mm-hmm. You believe that it was wrong, and you seek the forgiveness from the Lord, and you don't intend to sin anymore. It's not, I'm going to punch my card and next week we'll do it again. It's every intent to not do it again. And then you regard yourself that way no longer. You believe what Christ did for you. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And I think we tie that so often to the forgiveness of others, but I want to put something out here. You have to be able to forgive yourself. You have to be able to accept that Christ has forgiven you. You as well have to let it go. Not hold on to your sin. You have to believe what Christ has done for you and drop it by the wayside.
I like what you said, Joe, about that too, where you've got to let it go. You've got to repent, and you've got to tell yourself that you're not going to do it anymore. Because I think there's so often that we get this narrative that, well, you're probably going to sin again. You know, that mentality is out there. You know, yeah, I'm probably going to sin again. But in this, especially in this particular instance, you've got to say, I am not going to do this anymore. And believe wholeheartedly that Christ died for you to not do this anymore.
Yeah, and you have the power.
Yeah. In you. That's huge.
And it's believing that.
Believing it, yeah.
Well, the definition of repentance is really to turn and go in another direction, right? So,
yeah.
Opposite direction, right? Yeah. So there's a concept of a change of your mind to be, you thought one thing, now you think another.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The opposite. Mm-hmm. Which would tie right into what Chuck's saying.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It doesn't have to be death that dwells in you.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit gives you life so that life itself can dwell in you.
That verse can be super powerful. It really convicted me at one point when I said, this verse really makes it sound like I'm dragging the Holy Spirit into this behavior. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I'm not doing this by myself.
Yeah, you're in a temple.
And once you go down that road and you're thinking that, there's a lot of conviction.
A healthy mindset is that I am never alone.
Yeah.
And you also take into account that, like, angels are watching us too, so you have a little bit of an audience.
Yep.
Wow. That's true.
Yeah, but thank you.
Romans 6:10-14. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And this is belief and faith in that what God says to us is true. Even if you failed a million times, you still have to believe what God tells you is true if you want to find freedom from it.
Yeah, because I realize that if he says something in his word and I don't believe it, he says something about me. And I say, no, that's not true. I'm calling him a liar.
Yeah.
How does this verse define members?
Members?
Do not present your members. Instruments.
Anything you do with your body. My hand is a member.
Right.
My tongue is a member.
Right.
That's my package is a member.
But I mean,
anything you do with your body.
Seriously, read it again. Put the package in there. That's what it's saying.
Yeah.
That's what it's saying.
What it's saying. But it's more encompassing than just that.
Right. Yeah.
Romans 8:37-39. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are loved. You are acceptable. And you're worthy of being loved because God has deemed it so. It honestly doesn't matter what you think of you because Christ has said you're worthy if you've accepted me.
Christ don't make mistakes. God didn't make mistakes.
Still don't.
And so with that, when we accept that, when that's our identity, we have to realize there's still a battle. There still will be attack. There still will be trials. There still will be tribulations. There still will be struggles. We were promised it. And so it's helpful to know the enemy's battle plan. The next part of this actually shows a little picture, and it's talking about tributaries into a river, something that feeds this ever-increasing amount of shame.
Wow.
Negative self-talk will feed this. Telling yourself a lie over and over again. Failure. Every time you fail and you believe that this is a part of who you are, it will feed this. Any sort of trauma that you've left unfinished, that you've believed the lie that somehow it was your fault that that happened, will feed this. Feeling defeated by porn, by continuing to go back to it over and over again and believing this is all you'll ever do, will feed this. The hypocrisy associated with it, the rejection you might feel will come if you ever admit it, will continue to feed shame. And you have to cut off each one of these branches so that there isn't any river anymore. You have to know what's coming your way. Out of 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is so much more than just behavior modification.
Mm-hmm.
That will never be enough. If you're just trying to modify behaviors, you will fight this in a losing battle forever. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." If you know there's an attack, if you know something's coming, prepare yourself for it.
Mm-hmm.
Get the right equipment to deal with it, to not just try to, in the situation, overcome it. When we look at that acronym BRACE, every single one of those is rooted scripturally. When we look at BREATHE, when we look at REMEMBER, when we look at ASK, that's Romans 12, 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That way we might discern the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect." And you have to take the time to stop, to consider, to remind yourself what is true, and to ask God for the strength to overcome. C, calling for help. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. "Woe be to him who falls alone, for there is no one to pick him up. Blessed are those that have someone who works with them, for they have a reward for their toil. For if he falls, there will be someone else to pick him up." Escape, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. It's a very short, poignant verse. Run away. If you feel you're in this spot, run away. If you feel you're going to succumb, run. If you know this is going to trigger you, run. Get out of the situation. If you have to call someone who has your best in mind. I need to come over. I can't be alone tonight. Mm-hmm. Do that. Find someone you can trust and has your highest in mind, who knows where you're at and will walk with you and hold you accountable to what you need and be there for you when you need it. If you need to escape in that situation, then you need to figure out a way to do that. Because sitting in the situation, sitting in that temptation is a recipe for disaster and failure over and over and over again. And the second area is making your thoughts obey Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Mm-hmm. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The two quotes here are that people must identify the lies they repeat to themselves, whether about addiction, themselves, or God. They should start their own list of negative self-talk so they can become aware of it in their own life. Once they have identified their negative self-talk, they can replace these lies with the truth about their identity in Christ.
Whose quote is that? Is that from the book?
That's from the book. So, and so with this, unhelpful advice when someone is struggling with this is tell them to stop it. Mm-hmm. Just stop it. But when you're lying to yourself, that's very helpful advice. Stop it. Stop lying to yourself and start believing the truth. A person won't overcome shame by ignoring it. Overcome shame begins by acknowledging it. The addiction is shameful, but the person is not. The struggler must take responsibility for their sin and repent, but not let their sin define them. More than anything, they must live in their new identity in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we have this section about putting it all together. It's just a series of quotes. Renew our minds. That's Romans 12, 1 through 2, which I just quoted. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You have to sacrifice your desire. Mm-hmm. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Allow shame to remind us when we drift. I actually thought this was an interesting concept. Shame is like the grooved part of the highway on the side of the road. When we veer off the road, it lets us know when we're drifting from the truth. When you hit that, you start feeling that shame. Nope, I'm starting to believe lies again. I need to refocus in on the truth. Live our new identity by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Is that this is going to be a walk of faith and belief and owning what God says about us. Mm-hmm. And then ask God for help. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And the important part about that right there, we need to ask it in him as well and believe it. We're not just asking based on our own selfish desire, but out of the desire to honor and glorify God. Mm-hmm. And the second part is that vulnerability defeats shame. So there's your identity and refocusing on who you are each and every day. But then there's also, you will have to be vulnerable. You will have to be exposed. You have to bring the darkness into the light. Vulnerability is rooted in worthiness. Those who feel worthy of love and belonging are more vulnerable. As we've already discussed, there is no greater worthiness than the worthiness imparted by Christ. When someone's identity rests securely in those they are in, those who are in Christ, others' opinions, and the fear of rejection has less influence over them. As a result, if they're rooted in their identity in Christ, they can be more courageous and authentic. Something I experienced after beginning to preach here, as I said before, I haven't really had much concern with what anybody thought for a very long time. And I don't actually, to me, when I'm sharing something myself, I'm just sharing about it. I don't even consider it vulnerability anymore. But I continue to have people that walk up to me and thank me for being vulnerable. And it always takes me by surprise because I don't consider it even that way anymore. I never considered it that way originally, but it's so rare for people to just be upfront and vulnerable and willing to be known for who they are and to expose their weaknesses before people, that people feel the need to comment on it because it's such a shock. And it's refreshing when they see it. And that's a place where we have to be at. You have to be willing to be true with who you really are, flaws and all.
Mm-hmm.
Because as long as you keep the poison inside of you, it's going to keep killing you. That's why it says, confess your sins that you may be healed. In order to heal from the harmful effects, you have to bring it to the light. And you have to be willing to be known for who you really are. And that's not comfortable. I'm not saying it's going to be. And it's going to take practice and time to get used to that.
Mm-hmm.
Out of 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, it says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Because those who are weak have to be dependent on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
When it's all on us, we find less dependence there. So if we're weak in this area, all the better, because you have greater need of Christ.
Amen.
And to fully rely upon him for your deliverance through it. And something you're going to have to own is a radical commitment to truthfulness, to being honest. Because if you get people to hold you accountable, to have a group, to be vulnerable with people, and you're not, it won't do anything. You have to be willing to tell someone the truth when they ask you.
That's why the last question is, did you just lie to me?
Did you just lie to me?
Mm-hmm.
And so within that as well, if you have a radical commitment to truthfulness, you have to weigh everything you do. With, if someone asks me about this, I will tell them the truth of it. Do I want to have to tell anybody I've done this? No. If the answer is no, then you shouldn't do that. And you can put that across every area of your life. Of that, if you're ashamed to tell anybody, you shouldn't be doing that. And so it will take practice, and there's five things to help with that. The first one is commit to live in reality. Stop hiding who you are. Stop trying to promote an image that you think someone else wants to see. You have to live in the reality of who you are, not who you want other people to think you are. You have to be happy with you as a child of God, loved and accepted by him.
But acknowledging that God loves you so much, just as you are, that he doesn't want to leave you like that.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
We can love ourselves the same way. I love myself enough to say I don't want to remain this way. I want to become more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not I love myself in my present condition, perfectly, continuing to do the things I do.
No.
I'm just fine with it.
Yeah.
Right?
Right. This one's more highlighting on, I want people to think of me this way, so I'm not going to be truthful with them about what I'm struggling with or what I'm working through. Ask the why question. When you come to the point where you want to succumb, want to give in, ask yourself why. Why do I want to do this right now? And get to the root of that. Because if the answer is, well, it will feel good. Well, why do I feel the need to feel good right now? Well, I'm kind of irritated and I don't want to think about things right now. Why are you irritated? And keep asking the question why till you get to the root. And when you get to the final root was, well, I had a confrontation with my brother, or I had a confrontation with my wife, or I had a hard day at work. You have to ask yourself, will this make that better? And if the answer is no, then find the solution that will make that better. Most likely it's addressing a confrontation that needs to have, or taking some time to relax and unwind in a healthy way. But if it's actually not going to make it any better, then we shouldn't spend time doing that, because we're still going to have the problem when we're done, and the shame, the sin that goes with it afterwards. And then share your porn story. It's what I did at the beginning of this time. Being able to tell someone else that you've been through it. For one, it's for you, and it's also for them. For someone else who's struggling, it lets them know that they're not alone. They're not the only person that has struggled in this way. They're not the only person that has this problem. And for you, it brings that darkness to light, and it brings accountability, and it brings trust. You don't have to share this story with everybody, but you should have one or two people that you can trust, that you can be accountable to, that you can be honest and open with. I would not advise you to be 100% vulnerable with every single person that walks up to you. That's not wisdom. But there should be someone in your life that you can be honest with and can help hold you accountable when you need it. And so that may involve joining a small group, because within community, there is protection. Mm-hmm. There's safety in numbers. There's knowing that you've established boundaries for each other, that you're going to communicate with each other, that you're going to support each other, and that you're going to hold each other accountable, and having expectations there. And there's health in that. And then to check in regularly with somebody, to make it a habit, even when there's not a problem, just to make it a habit. I did well this week. I reminded myself who I was this week. It helped me to overcome this week. Those are great things to share, because then you get to celebrate what God has done. Mm-hmm. And so to make sure that we don't just do these things when there's a problem, but you make it a continuous habit so that there aren't problems down the way, or they get spaced farther and farther out to where you have complete victory over this.
I can't help but think of how this, you know, that same mentality can just overflow and overlap in so many other areas of your life too, because you're making these major changes and other stuff has just fall to the wayside, or you're using the same techniques, the same mindset and everything, and conquering other things that could be an issue in your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is there any questions or anything that was sparked during this time? Or just comments or observations? Or
I just think it's really important. The whole point you're making, that identity is a lot of what we talked about tonight could sound like behavior modification. But at the heart of what you're saying, if you really identify yourself with Christ, and you see that's where your identity comes from, your whole motivations for changing as a human being are different. Mm-hmm. It's not just about avoiding shame. That's not what it's about. It's about aligning with your identity. Mm-hmm. A whole different mindset than stop doing this, stop feeling guilty, start feeling better about myself. Oh, good, I'm going to look closer to God. That's not it.
Kirk?
I've been dealing with this form for like a long time. So, and always felt shame about it. Grew up in church. I journaled about it over and over. Oh, God, help me. I'll never do this again. And I go to God and say, God, I hate this. I hate this. I hate this. And then one day he said, no, you don't. You love it. And I go, oh, I love this. I'm lying to myself. I love it. God, change my heart about this. I don't want to love something that is against me. So that's what started me down the road of really starting to have victory. When I said, I love it.
Treated it like an actual addiction.
What's that?
Treated it like an actual addiction.
We're called not to love, not the world.
We talked about this in the first discussion, how porn use tends to get more and more depraved the more we do it.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to me, after hearing all this, that intensifies this cycle of shame. Right? It's, you feel a different level of shame looking at, I don't know, Playboy magazine or something like that, which is some of the really degenerate stuff that's out there on the internet. It feeds itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, then it also feeds into that like self-loathing, because something I've always struggled with is the just the curiosity. There wasn't necessarily a desire to pleasure myself, but like, do you want to see breasts? Yes, I do. And then you go and look and then find that you're aroused by it, and then you have to respond to that desire, but that wasn't the intent of looking at it. And so then dealing with the, well, I'm curious about sexual immorality. And then you find you're fighting against yourself in, well, I want to look at it. Mm-hmm. Not even for the sense of like what I'm going to end up doing because I'm looking at it, but it's that that desire in the flesh to, I want to see that. Or I'm wondering about that, or just it's the nature of the flesh. And then you're fighting against yourself and you tend to loathe yourself. It's like, why do I want to look at this? And you don't have any explanation for that. And you need to shift your identity even more so when that's the case, because it's so much easier to loathe yourself when you realize, like Kirk was saying, you want this. Your flesh actually wants this. You're mm-hmm. waging war against yourself.
Mm-hmm.
I think of my flesh as an actual other being who is completely against me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, it's the beast, whatever you want to, there's lots of names for the flesh. And it's against me. And it's like, there have been times where I'm like, what? Excuse me, what did you say?
Mm-hmm.
To see that it has the sin in the flesh has a life of its own.
Mm-hmm.
Or death of its own.
Yeah.
The other thing I think about is that porn is not actually the problem. That porn is the symptom of something
mm-hmm.
deeper that's going on inside.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're really looking at, working on.
Yeah.
Because if you deal with the porn, the symptom, you're just doing the behavior modification. You're putting mm-hmm. a band-aid on or you're popping a pill.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's that idea, if everybody stopped watching, it wouldn't exist anymore because it wouldn't have a market anymore.
Mm-hmm. Is it reasonable to think that this problem of identity, of, you know, believing that, that you're an unlovable person or something like that. Is this the same root problem that drives the people who make porn in the first place?
I think the love of money is a root of all
kinds.
Yeah, I would.
I mean, not the, maybe not the people who are financing it, but the
participating
participants.
Yeah, often. So a lot of the times, the statistics are actually very unpleasant for the women.
Yes.
Almost always, it's not almost always, a lot of the times they only participate once if it's by their own volition, and they're so shamed by what's happened. And they did so out of desperation or of needs of money or something. And so, yeah, feeding into, well, it'll be all right. And then there's a lot of actual sex trafficking and rape culture around it as well, in that women are being coerced into it. I can't really speak to any statistics on the men that are participating, but yeah, at least for the women, they undergo an immense amount of trauma associated with it. There's an interview that's actually highlighted in the book about a young lady who was rescued out of sex trafficking, and she was made to participate in a film at gunpoint. So anytime anybody watches that, they're watching her being raped under the image of enjoying that experience.
I can't help thinking that at some point, love and the desire that we all have to be completely, perfectly loved is behind those that participate, those that are in the industry at all, and then those that consume it. And for me personally, I think one of the most huge aha moments was really digging down to the identity and going, why do I want to do this right now? Or why do I feel almost like a right to do this? And the answer was, because I don't feel loved enough.
Mm-hmm.
And then when I came to the point that you just mentioned, it was like, was this going to solve that problem? It was like, no, like, that's a stupid thought to think it's going to solve it. Like, it's going to make it worse, because if my wife knew, she would, right, like, you see what the thinking goes. But I mean, but I think that ultimately for many of us, it's that's the way that I would justify it to myself is to say, well, I'm not being loved enough. So this is the way I can compensate for that. But then when you go, but did it work?
Mm-hmm.
No, of course not. In fact, it made things worse. So
it's the same issue, which is why they're reclassifying it as an addiction, is it's no different than alcoholism or drug use, is that you're doing so to muffle, stifle, cover up the pain you feel from life, whatever it might be. And even if it didn't originally end up that way, you develop an addiction to it in order for you to handle the difficult situations in life.
Mm-hmm.
You've developed a habit.
The last verse breaks is sufficient for you and everyone involved, whether the church needs to be a better vessel of that grace.
Mm-hmm.
We bury our wounded,
mm-hmm.
is the phrase.
Yeah. But they get beaten first.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, attest to that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You avoid them. You don't want to be associated with them.
Yeah.
So until the church becomes that vessel, this and other stuff will always be a problem.
They highlight that in this book, actually. A lot of young pastors, so people that are in my demographic or younger that are in the cell phone generation, are the ones that are almost entirely will have had some sort of issue with it, like will have, not maybe, will have some sort of exposure and struggle with. And they are working with people, pastors who are much older and didn't have that same
accessibility,
ease of access, who may have never had to struggle with it themselves because it wasn't easy for them to access, and they never chose to. And so what ends up happening there is that you get these statements, like one pastor made, if me or any of my staff ever comes out that they're addicted to porn, like I'll fire myself or I'll fire anybody else that is. And then that person who's struggling with it can no longer seek help in their community because it's been so shamed. And then they have fear of losing their job, of losing their ministry, of losing everything because they were told from the front, or even if, let's say in a staff meeting, whatever it might be, some version of the front, that this is unacceptable and you will immediately be outed. You will be removed. You will no longer be. You're unworthy of forgiveness.
That's the message.
Right. Mm-hmm. And it perpetuates the problem.
Mm-hmm. But you just used the word unacceptable. So let's break that down for a second. Would you stand there and say this is acceptable?
No. But I believe in the process of repentance, restoration, and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And that we walk people through that process.
Right. You're still not saying it's okay, but you're saying there's a process.
Right. We shouldn't be burying our wounded. Right. We should be helping them get well.
Restoration process. Paul the apostle had one person in the Bible had communicated, if you will, and then said, bring him back.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Restore him. But you guys don't go to him, be meek and gentle and quiet. Be careful because you could fall.
That's
good.
Yeah.
So, gosh, being meek and gentle, if you have to go confront someone and tell them they're doing wrong, please be meek and gentle. Because it really hurts otherwise.
Kind of tagging along about your feelings of, I don't feel loved. I think the enemy has done a great work in getting us to not read our Bibles, right? So if we don't understand the position that we are, the position that we have in Christ, yeah, you're going to feel unloved. The big one that really just has always just kind of surprised me in a sense, that 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's the fact that God views each of us as a child of God already righteous.
Yeah.
And so, again, the best thing, one of the greatest things you can do is keep preaching the gospel to yourself every morning. Because at that point, then your mind will finally be transformed and your emotions will eventually follow and finally catch up to your brain. But yeah, this again, it ties right in with your idea of having a whole separate kind of, not like a split personality, but you have got your flesh and you've got the new creation, you know, that we've been brought in into God's family. We're no longer following the family values of our father Adam. We're being brought in, adopted into the kingdom of God. We have a new family name and should now follow these family standards and these family values and recognize our position. And that thing of just viewing us as righteous already should again bring our mind to bring us into thinking, yes, we are lovable. Christ loved us. He died for heaven's sake for us.
And then the works. When I give myself that bad self-talk, I'm saying it out loud. Mm-hmm. So say the truth out loud. So you hear it in your ears. You speak and you hear it, there's something happening in your brain that it processes differently than just hearing or reading, or get all those senses going, and things are more full, if you will. Speak it, spoken word through.
Yeah, I'm a new creation.
The old is gone.
All right. Close this in prayer, Josh.
Yeah. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to gather here tonight, Lord, and to dive into this this truth. God, and I just pray that each one of us would take hold of our identity in you, Lord, that we'd recognize that we are forgiven, that we are children, your children, God, that Jesus paid the price so that we don't have to continue in shame. Lord, I just pray for freedom from bondage tonight, God. I just pray for victory in this area, God, over every one of us. And I pray that we would be harbingers of this freedom fight to other people, to other saints, God. I just pray that this would spread, that freedom would spread in your church, Lord, and that you would be glorified. So, thank you. Look forward to meeting next week. And we love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.